Why is it that we have a sinful nature now? As we saw last week, it is because Adam ate the fruit. He entered headlong into rebellion against God, and that has had its profound effect upon all of us. We now are sinners. His crime is accounted against us. We are reckoned as sinners because of Adam's rebellion. And that has implications far beyond just the guilt of that one action. It also means that we are now born in sin. We're dead in our sins. We are sinners by nature. We also choose to sin, so we're also sinners by choice. And that is the desperate position that all men find themselves in. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are utterly, completely unable to save ourselves. We can do no good work in His sight. Everything we do is tainted. Even if we think we have good intentions on it, we do it the wrong way. We don't do it according to His will. And we are corrupted. This is why Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Now, I'm leaving us purposely in a very desperate position there, and we're going to build upon that. As we look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we finished off last time. I'll start in verse 6, and I'll read through the end of verse 7 and 8. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you in prayer this morning, we want to bow before you and ask that you would help us to see ourselves as we are. Our first father ate that tree hoping that his eyes would be opened, and it plunged him into a world of blindness, a world of darkness. And now we know, Lord, that you are the light of the world. You alone open blind eyes, and you alone can give us wisdom to see. And so, as they saw that they were naked, help us to see our nakedness in your sight, and that we would fly to you, our only refuge and help, the only one who can cover us and who can clothe us in robes of righteousness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Those terrible three words at the end of verse 6, "and he ate," are what plunge this entire world into the desperate situation in which we find ourselves. From that point on, the world is corrupted. Man's become a sinner. That has profound effects in what we see in the history of the world. Verse 7 begins to describe the effects that that sin had upon Adam and Eve. We've looked at Satan's tactics in tempting us by twisting the word of God. We've looked at temptation's method by appealing to our fleshly desires and by appealing to pride. And now we're going to see what the results of sin have been in our relationship with God. Verse 7, "So the eyes of them both were opened." I note, first of all, that it says the eyes of them both. Neither one of Adam and Eve were more or less guilty. We get the statement in 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived. Adam went into this headlong, knowing full well it was rebellion. But the deception didn't matter. It doesn't mitigate the guilt. She ate the fruit. She disobeyed the command, and therefore she's guilty. Adam, as the head of the race, his decision has implications for the rest of us. But they both ate the fruit, and therefore both condemned. And because it was both of them, now because everything that proceeds from them, which is all of us, we're now corrupted, sinful people. they're both were opened. It's a euphemism, by the way, having your eyes opened. It's a saying that means you have understanding now that you didn't have before. You can see something that you didn't see previously. And the picture's very pointed. You close your eyes, what can I see? Nothing. Open my eyes, now I can see what's around me and I can make adequate decisions about how to maneuver what I see. But there's a whole other side of life than just the things that we physically see and that we interact with in a physical way. We need to have our eyes opened to see what's right and what's wrong. Well, the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it would grant that understanding, but in a way they weren't expecting. And Satan used that concept to tempt them, and he twisted it. But he wasn't totally, we'll say this, he wasn't totally lying. I mean, every little bit of untruth corrupts the whole statement, doesn't it? It becomes a lie, even if it's partly true. You know, if it's three quarters true and only one quarter false, it's still false. I used to get tripped up on those questions on like SATs and things, and they would make three quarters of the statement true, and then one little thing was off, and I'd be like, oh yeah, that's true. Like, no, it's not. It's false. He tempted Adam and Eve and said, oh, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, he wasn't lying in saying that their eyes would be opened. Their eyes are opened now. The trouble is he didn't tell them what that meant. It's not that before this, their eyes weren't open to good and evil. Doesn't mean that they didn't know there was such a thing as evil. They knew well that to disobey God's command would be wrong. And God told them, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There'll be horrible consequences for eating that fruit. Don't disobey God's command. They knew those things, but now they've experienced them. And now they're feeling the full weight of that experience as their eyes are opened. And it says that there's a particular aspect of that experience. They knew that they were naked. And again, it's not that beforehand they didn't look at each other and say, well, there's no covering. But it didn't matter. Not being covered didn't matter before sin entered the world. Because there wouldn't have been sinful thinking regarding that uncoveredness. Now there is. Now we have to have decency laws in place, you know, even if they don't enforce them much. We have to regulate what people can expose of themselves in public places or what kind of things can be on billboards and in televisions. And again, they don't enforce, you guys all know those laws are on the books. You know, like every major network could be fined for the stuff they show on TV. Just, it doesn't happen. But before Adam and Eve fell into sin, that nakedness didn't matter because the thought wouldn't have entered their mind to do anything wrong with it. And now it is. Now it's there. Adam and Eve's eyes have been opened to a whole new world of ways to disobey the Creator. As we mentioned earlier, there was one command, actually a couple parts of the command. You'll be fruitful and multiply had implications for them. Subdue the earth was a command. But don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was kind of the negative aspect of the command. God's law to them was simple. It wasn't hard to understand. But because God had never forbidden, say, bestiality, does that mean it would have been okay to commit before the fall? So no, it still would have been evil. It would have been a wickedness beyond description, but guess what? It never would have occurred to them. Because their eyes hadn't been opened to all the prospects and possibilities of sin. Now it is. Now it is. Out of the heart flow murders and thefts and adulteries and fornication. Those things haven't grown in time. The moment Adam ate that fruit, his eyes were opened and he became a sinner. Now his thoughts are filled with those kinds of things. In fact, we're going to see in just a few chapters, God's going to say about mankind in general that the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. That is because he ate that fruit and he opened his eyes to all the possibilities of rebelling against the Creator. And so now he feels that exposure, he feels that vulnerability. He feels those that having all those flaws and weaknesses exposed. His eyes are opened and he knows that he's naked. He's feeling the shame of it. Now, sin is ashamed of itself. That's why it hides. That's why it likes to remain anonymous. Now, we don't like people to know those secret faults that we have. It's bad enough when they find out the things that are easy to see. And we feel that sense of revulsion against ourselves because of our sinfulness, and that's what he is feeling here. His eyes are now open to just how vile sin is. His eyes are open to what he has become and how in the sight of God he is now reprehensible. That God, the perfect, pure creator, is going to reject him when he comes. He knows this. And so he feels that sense of exposure. Both he and his wife do. I want you to turn to Hebrews 4:12. I'm going to read a passage here. We're going to read part of it now and part of it a little bit later. So if you put something in there to mark the place, we're going to start in verse 12 and go down through verse 13 just now. Because I want to make a point here that this concept of nakedness is not just limited to clothes. It has nothing to do with the physical body. I mean, we wear clothes for this reason, because mankind is sinful. Hebrews 4:12 and 13, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We're talking about the Word of God and its power and its ability. And he says, this thing, it drives itself in. It exposes what's underneath. It doesn't just deal with the outside actions of a person. It pierces to the heart. And it lays bare before God the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We are truly exposed in the sight of God. We wear clothing for the sake of other people. We can no longer relate to each other in a right way without having some kind of covering on. And outside of the marriage relationship, there are no other relationships in this world that can survive that exposure. But before God, there is no covering. I want you to imagine, okay, maybe when you're in grade school, you have these horrific dreams of showing up at school and realizing you're undressed. Or you show up at work, like, whoops, I forgot. Forgot to put my pants on. And we laugh about those things, they're kind of silly. They're kind of silly because we all realize if it's just a dream, it's silly. If it's real life and I am standing in full public view with nothing to cover me, I will not be able to bear that sense of nakedness, that sense of shame. And it goes far deeper than our understanding that our bodies are not perfect bodies. I know I obviously am a champion weightlifter in my physique. I don't even like to go around the house with no shirt on or outside working in the yard. That's why I am forever going to be my pure white Irish complexion. This level of shame goes far, far deeper than just the fact that my body's not exactly, magazines aren't calling and asking to take pictures of me as a model. We'll put it that way. What this gets to the heart of is realizing that I cannot stand exposed in the sight of God, because he knows every fault. He knows every flaw. He knows every secret thought that I've had. And standing in the light of his presence, I realize that those things are impure. They are unclean. They're vile. They are wretched. Sometimes I think we don't understand all of the implications of the Old Testament law and the things that were unclean. But the whole point of calling them unclean and saying you cannot approach and worship if this situation is true in your life, if you've touched a dead body, if you've eaten an unclean animal, and a whole host of other situations kept you from approaching God in worship because he was making a point to us. You are not clean. You're not able to come into the presence of a pure and holy God because you're unclean. And it is sin that defiles us. And so Adam and Eve stand there recognizing this is what's happened. I am no longer suitable to enter the presence of God. And it's a horrible feeling. It's a shameful feeling. It's a wretched feeling. And we are truly exposed in the sight of God because he knows all things. And that's where we are. That's where all of us are. We are standing in full display of our Creator who knows every dark thought. We cannot deny them. Well, how does Adam handle this? This is almost humorous if it weren't so serious. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's a short, simple statement, and it seems natural. If I'm standing here with no clothes on, what do? I grab the nearest thing I can and start covering myself. I've heard stories of people that were caught up in a tornado and dropped off 10 miles away, and of course the whipping winds blow their clothing off of them. And so what do? Find the nearest clothesline you can and take something. It might be stealing, but I hope the person understands. I'll pay them back later, I'll return it or something, but I cannot walk across the countryside totally uncovered. Adam and Eve do the same thing. So they perceive their uncovered situation. They look around. They try to problem solve. What's the nearest thing we can do to cover ourselves? It says they found fig leaves. If you've ever seen pictures of fig leaves, they're kind of big. Depending on the variety of fig, they can have anywhere from 3 to 5 little orbs that branch off of the main branch. But, they get pretty big. Sounds like it would work, but I want you to imagine the ridiculousness of this scenario. They piece together these things. How do you even sew together fig leaves? You don't make any string yet. You've never woven cloth. You don't have thread. How do we even begin to piece these things together? And so they're probably taking the stems and somehow trying to poke holes in the leaves and weave things together. And they make loincloths. It's like the bare minimum of covering. They're not trying to make full-out suits out of things. This isn't a 3-piece tuxedo. They're making breeches, and that's it. Can you picture just how silly this looks? Here you're trying to cover yourself up, and it's totally inadequate. It doesn't cover you. It's not going to hold together. It's going to fall apart. I can't imagine how every time you would move, those things would pop apart and fall off of you. And even just from somewhat of a simpler standpoint, say, how comfortable could that be? It's not going to be. But that's the point, is that at every point you try to analyze what they were doing here, it's completely and totally insufficient. And there's a point to be made from that, folks, that every time we try to cover our own sin, it does not work. It can't work. There is no covering for sin. It is ridiculous looking in God's sight. So it doesn't record for us that when God shows up in the garden and sees them poke their heads out from behind the trees, step into full view, it doesn't say that he laughed at them. But think of how ludicrous this would look. It's a laughable attempt to hide their transgression. You think God's not going to notice this? You think God can't see through this? But this is what we do. The laughableness comes back on ourselves. Every time we try to prove to God that we're okay. Oh, no, it's okay. I can fix this. Just give me a chance, Lord. I can take care of this. It's utterly ridiculous. It's totally inept. You want to see somebody display their incompetence? See them try to cover their own sin. How many times in our lives when we realize we have done something wrong have we scrambled to cover it up, to make sure that nobody would see it. And we see this in the political realm all the time. Some high-profile figure commits some crime, whatever it is, and then for the next 6 months we're trying to get to the bottom of it because they tried to cover their tracks, tried to hide emails, they tried to erase conversations. Sometimes they go to the lengths of trying to erase people. You know, we don't usually go to those great lengths, but we see David did. What did he do to try to cover up his sin? But when it became completely evident, I can't hide this anymore, she's pregnant. He says, well, what's the best way to cover this? Oh, yeah, let's off Uriah. That's how we're going to do it. And we read that story a little bit and say, ooh, wow, that's pretty serious. But folks, this is what sin does to us. Our eyes have been opened to all the horrible things that can be committed in violation of the law of God. We try to hide what we've done. We try to minimize what we did. We're going to see in just a little bit the excuses that come flowing out of us. Have you ever noticed that when you hear other people make excuses, it sounds ridiculous, but when you make an excuse, it sounds like the most wise thing that's ever been said? No, there's no way that they will ever reject this thinking. Here's my excuse. Oh, yeah. We think to God, like we realize we've done something wrong. We say, oh, no, Lord, I'm going to change. I'm going to make this different. So, you'll see. Do you know what we're actually doing there? The insidiousness of this. We're trying to offer our good intentions to God as an offering, as a sacrifice for our sin. What is that worth? It's worth less than nothing. He already knows our intentions. We just talked about Hebrews chapter 4, that he's already laid bare the intentions of our heart. And he knows what they are. He knows we're not going to follow through on it. He knows we're incapable of following through on it. There's one sacrifice for sin. One. And that's Christ. From the moment Adam and Eve ate this, there was only one solution. Dave Bauer floored me. Lots of times Dave Bauer floored me. He was an extremely wise man. I miss him already. But he said one thing to me once. He said, what can God not do? And of course, I replied with the one that's stated that way in the scripture, God cannot lie and God cannot tempt people to sin. And he said, there's another one. God cannot save apart from the cross. I'm like, he's right. There's no possibility of salvation without the cross. Now, there was a reality God could have actualized that didn't include the cross, but guess what it means? It means we're all lost. There is no salvation outside of Christ and his offering for us. But we try to reform ourselves. We try to minimize our sin. You know, when we're trying to minimize our sin, here's what we're telling God. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't that big of a deal. My sin wasn't that bad. And so what he did wasn't all that big of a deal. If I say, no, I'll make up for it. He didn't need to die. I can do it myself. We try to hide. Maybe even sometimes we reform ourselves for a little while. We say, oh God, take a look at this. Look, I've changed my ways. But we're still telling God his son didn't need to die. That there's some other sacrifice for sin that would have worked, as if God would say, oh, wow, I never thought of that. How come I didn't just give you a chance and let you try to fix this on your own? Because there is no other chance. There is nothing outside of him. Christ had to die, and he is the only answer for our sin, which is why we talk about that we have to respond to that. Faith says to Christ, when Christ says, I'm the living water, come thirsty one, drink and live. Faith says, all right, I'll drink. Give me more. And we respond to him in faith. We referenced this verse earlier, but Isaiah 64:6 is a potent declaration of the utter uselessness of our own works in trying to cover up our own sin the way Adam and Eve did, the way we all do. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no answer for our sin in ourselves. We can't cover it. Because every time we try to cover it, we're actually just digging our hole a little bit deeper. It's like we hand God the refuse of our lives and say, here, will you accept this as an offering for my sin? And he's repulsed by it. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. See, we can't deal with sin ourselves. And by trying to deal with sin ourselves, we are refusing to acknowledge the greatness of the offense against God. The attack upon his majesty, the attempted murder of his person, trying to bring down his glory. We try to minimize what we did wrong, and the only way to minimize our wrong is to try to drag him down. But when we see his glory, the way he is, the utter purity of his holiness, we can do nothing else but cry alongside of Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, that's when we see ourselves for who we are and we recognize we are totally, completely uncovered in his sight. And I've got no answer for it. He alone must answer. If God is going to save me, it must be because of his abundant mercy, not because of anything that is within me. Well, Adam and Eve live on the beforehand side of the cross. They had to fall upon God's mercy just as much as we do. But they didn't get to see the fulfillment of those things like we can. And we can look back at the cross now and wonder at God's marvelous plan that sent his son to die in our place. Adam and Eve are going to be given a promise here in just a couple of verses about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And that's what they had to latch on to in faith to say, someday God is going to deal with this. We don't quite know how, we don't quite know all the extent of it, but someday God himself is going to rescue us. He's going to crush that serpent's head. And we cannot deal with this ourselves. So go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I asked you to hold your place there a little bit ago, because it talked about that horrific experience of knowing that before God we are totally and completely uncovered. Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 gives us the answer to that. What do we do? How can we stand before God if we're completely exposed and naked? Well, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. See, there's only one solution to sin, and that is the Lord Jesus. He's our great high priest. Read through the rest of the book of Hebrews and you'll find out he's also the sacrifice. He's the covenant. He's the life. He's the promise. Everything that the Old Testament sort of hinted at, Jesus is the personification of it. What's our sacrifice for sin? Jesus is. He himself became the sacrifice for sin. He bore the wrath of God against us. He's our high priest. So now he offers himself before his Father so that when we are accused, we have an answer. And that is Christ himself. He was our obedience. And we're clothed in his righteousness. That's how he takes care of our nakedness, is he covers us with his own righteousness so that we stand before God holy and blameless, just as if we had fulfilled every aspect of God's law. Whereas we were credited with Adam's rebellion, in Christ we are credited with Jesus' obedience. And our nakedness is covered. Well, Christian, that's the ultimate answer for sin. Christ is the solution. Keep putting your faith in Christ. Don't look away from him. That's why Hebrews also tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Every time we start to feel guilty over the things that we have done in the past, what's our answer? Christ is the answer. It's not that I have to learn some new and complicated truth. It's not that I have to have something profound. It's I've got to look at Christ and I've got to look at him more. I've got to stare at him more intently. Because if I'm still feeling the shame of my previous sins, then I need to look at him. Because he's the only answer. It's also the reason why sin loves to stay hidden. So if you're wrestling with some sin in your life, and by the way, Christian, we are not perfect yet. We still wrestle with sin in this life. We still have to go to war against it. But if there's some sin that you feel like is getting the victory over you over and over and over again, Christ is still the answer for that. But what does he tell us? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just a when I've realized I have fallen again. That's also when I'm being tempted with it. Confess it. Go to him. He's your high priest. He's the one that knows how to overcome this, and ask for him for help. And it might be necessary, depending on how life-dominating this thing has become, it might be necessary for you to also confess that to some other Christian that you trust. Someone that you think can help you be held accountable and can help you overcome this. Sin loves to stay hidden. Now, Adam and Eve are going to try to cover themselves, and in a moment we're going to see them hiding behind trees because they think that's going to hide them from the sight of God. Why is it? Because sin loves to remain anonymous. It wants us to keep it hidden in some secret place. It wants us to try to deny its power over us. This is why when you talk to somebody that's wrestling with substance abuse, what's always just about their first answer? Oh, I can stop anytime I want. I want to deny the power of this thing over me. I want to kind of minimize it, keep it hidden a little bit. Oh, I don't have a problem. Because it's not until we come clean and confess it and actually like tear the covering off and say, there it is in all of its horrificness, in all of its ugliness. We don't do this before God, and we don't do this before people because we like to keep our sin kind of covered. And it gets seen a little bit, and so we're like, okay, God, I'll show you just this little bit, and there it is. Oh, I'm sorry, but I want to keep it hidden. I want to keep it hidden because I actually want to pull this out later and toy around with it. I kind of like it. And so, well, I don't want the huge consequences of it. Well, I got caught. Somebody saw me doing this. So, yeah, I did wrong, I know. But I don't actually want to fully confess it and fully expose my heart to God. And so I don't fully confess it. I don't fully come clean with it. I don't fully admit what it is. You know, we read a couple of weeks ago David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba. And the reason we read that is because I wanted to see what real confession looks like. David says, but against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God. And then at the end of that psalm, he prays and says, search me. Search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because he wants God to go through and just clean out all the closet spaces. That sin let David know he had actually been harboring wickedness in his own heart. He'd been keeping it there locked up. You know, maybe other people weren't seeing it, but boy, I've been keeping it here so that I could go to that closet once in a while and like, how you doing? You want to come out and play for a little while? And then it finally broke out, because sin always will break out. Had a fun display of this in the last couple of weeks. How many of you now know who Coldplay is? Because of what happened at a Coldplay concert. Couple having an affair, got caught because they were doing the like cam thing, going around the auditorium and showing people that were looking like they're in love, and it showed on these two people, and they jumped out of view of the camera. Well, turns out they were having an affair. you know, because where they were at with their sin was at a point denying what God says. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, some of the sins we commit in this life might not get found out in this life, but who always knows all things? You think getting found out in this life, do you think what those two are experiencing right now feels like nakedness and exposure? I don't want to be going what they're going through. Babylon Bee. Sight of all wisdom, right? They put up life hack to ensure that you do not get caught at a Coldplay concert cheating on your wife. And it was brilliant. You know, usually the stuff on their site is just kind of silliness. But this was brilliant. You know what their life hack was to ensure that you don't get caught at a Coldplay concert cheating on your wife? Don't cheat on your wife! Obey God's law. Love your wife. Don't go off with another woman. That's hilarious. But as much exposure as those two are feeling now, like everybody in the nation now knows their names. They know what they were doing there. Pick some number and multiply that by it. Infinity, probably. And imagine standing before God who knows not just that action, but every action. Every thought you've ever committed. And now what covering do you have? Don't let your sin stay hidden. If you've got one you're really wrestling with, you're feeling like, oh wow, I don't want anyone to know about this. You know, it might be the best thing in the world for you to find some, and I'll say trusted. And there are some people you can't trust. They'll use it against you. Did you find someone you trust that you can say, I need to share this weakness with you so that you can pray for me and you can help me? Don't let your sins stay hidden. Well, look at this next result from God in verse 8. And this might be part of the saddest thing that we read in this account. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve enjoyed the fellowship of God in the cool of the day like this. We're not given a temporal marker to tell us how many days went by from creation to fall. We know there was at least one Sabbath day in there, because on the seventh day God rested. Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, so they at least spent that first Sabbath with God. What a delight. You know, David tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is the ultimate satisfier. In every right way, in every good way, God alone satisfies the deepest cravings of the human heart. He created us that way. Everything that we desire and crave after, God made us with those cravings so that we would look to Him and find Him to be the source of satisfaction. And in God's gifts, enjoying God's gifts, there's no resentment. There's no disappointment. There's no letdown. Now, how often in life we have been looking to something, we finally get it, and we realize, that was kind of underwhelming. It really wasn't what I was hoping for. You know, I bought that new car, and I thought, man, that'll just be great. Well, it turns out it's just a car. Whatever the pursuit was, we find disappointment with it. But in Him, there is no disappointment. There's nothing but joy and delight because He is the sum of all things. He is the perfect being. To know Him is to know life. To be in His presence is to experience joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. So they went through that for however length of time. This is the first instance that the man and the woman, created in the image of God, created to enjoy that relationship with Him, hid from Him. What a change. I've got to imagine that beforehand, whatever, how many days it was, that they would hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they would run to Him. Oh, He's here. We get to talk to Him again. Now they're running from Him. They're terrified to be in His presence. They don't want Him to see them. As we've already said, the sad reality is he already knows. He knows what's happened. He wasn't not present when all this was going on. And they don't wait until they see him, but just the sound of him walking in the garden is enough to trigger them into escape, run, hide. John 3:19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Evil hates the light. It hates being seen for what it is. When the light shines on it, you can tell just how bad it is. I don't know, Brian, if you've ever had this experience when, you know, doing body work and Bondo and things. I had it when I was doing clock repair, that sometimes I would do a repair on the cabinet of a clock, and it looked great in my office or in my workshop, and then I would get it put into the person's home, and somewhere along the way you get it out in sunlight and you look at it and say, whoa, I see every little bump. When I do Bondo work on my car, that's what it looks like. Looks great in the garage, and then I pull it outside into the daylight. Now I see all the little angles and things I didn't get right, and all the little bumps in the Bondo. And because light is revealing. It shows things for what they are. The light of God shows sin for what it is, in all its horrificness. So they hide from God because they don't want to be seen for what they are. This is a horrific description of the alienation that has come from becoming sinners. Whereas when man was created, he was created in fellowship with God and to enjoy that fellowship with God. And now because of sin, we have been alienated from him. We've been separated from him. God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Rather, he can't have sin dwelling in his presence. And he has to banish and reject everything that is corrupted. And now man has become alienated from his maker. In their hearts, in their minds, in their affections, they are no longer drawn towards him. They are repulsed from him. And this is on both sides of things. God in his holiness cannot dwell with sin, but sin cannot abide the presence of God. It hates him. It hates him for being pure. It rejects him for being holy because it wants to remain sinful and it wants to remain itself. So they run. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read this. Because Paul in this passage describes the situation that we are all in. Again, lest we think this was Adam and Eve some time ago, and don't think that this is a description also of where we are, what happened to Adam has had the same effect upon all of us. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, there's where we are. We're separated from God. We're alienated against him. How do we accomplish that? We have a hostility in our minds to him. Romans puts it this way, that they've become whisperers, backbiters, and haters of God. There's nobody in their natural state that loves him. Nobody that's born loving God. We're all born enemies of God. We're all born haters of God. So there has to be a change. There has to be a switching of that. There has to become a reconciliation. Something has to change us. And Paul tells us who that person is that changes us in verse 22. He has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There again, we get the benefit of looking back upon the work of Christ and seeing that Christ's death on the cross has reconciled us to God. It deals with our sin in such a way that now we are no longer alienated and enemies against him. Our hearts are turned towards him. He's birthed us anew. We're reborn. We're recreated in Christ, so that we are no longer against him, but we're drawn towards him. And that's the change that has taken place that God has accomplished in us. That's, again, not something that we do ourselves. Christ purchased that reconciliation when he died on the cross. And it is applied by the Holy Spirit at work in us. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. It's not our own works. So it's not that a person has to just sit around and sort of gin up some kind of holy affections towards God in order to be saved. You can't do it yourself. God accomplishes this in us. When the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, we are transformed. We're transformed from enemies of God into children of God. We're transformed from hostile towards God to crying out, "Abba, Father! You're the one in whom I delight now. You're the one that I love." Where we were estranged from him, we were sold to sin, we hated him for his purity, we only wanted to strike out at him. Now in Christ, we're drawn to him. We're reconciled to God. And God is reconciled to us in that our sins are forgiven. We no longer abide under his wrath, we abide under his kindness. And once again, that's not something that we do ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. That's why we have to glory in our Redeemer and not in our own works. Adam and Eve brought this effect upon the world by eating of that fruit. It opened their eyes to sin. It opened their eyes so that they could conceive of more and greater and more horrific ways of rebelling against the Creator. They tried to cover their own sin, and they become alienated from God. And now living in that world of death, this, by the way, is the death that God promised. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is what death looks like. Death isn't a cessation of consciousness. Death isn't when we no longer know anything or think anything. That's not death. Death is being separated from life. And Adam and Eve have entered into a world of death because they've been alienated from the only one who can give them life. They hid themselves. They try to hide from God. And so it is now that mankind is alienated from God. We try to hide from God. We try to prove ourselves good in God's sight before we come to him. We try to take care of our sin problem ourselves. But it's only in Christ that we can find any sense of restoration to what Adam and Eve lost. So I hope you've put your faith in Christ. Oh, sinner, if you haven't, there is no other answer. All of your attempts to prove how good you are, that you're not really that bad, that you can do good things, it's just so many fig leaves being sewed together. And that covering will utterly fail you. Christ alone can cover your sin. Christ alone died for your sin. Christ alone can clothe you with his righteousness. So look to him. Find your restoration to God in Christ, because he fully restores you. We're going to close our time together singing about that. Number 187 in your hymnals is "Before the Throne of God." We have a pure, a perfect plea. But that means we've got to stop pleading other things and come only pleading Christ and his work. Let's stand together as we